Did I spit on the youth last night? Is that what happened? I'm just going to scoot closer because you did that. The church that I'm a part of studied 1 John about a year ago. And the book of 1 John kind of helps answer the question, how can somebody know that they have eternal life? And for our purposes, I think it'd be helpful in us answering the question, how can somebody know if they're following Christ? Of course, like, we can't like look around and see each other's heart and say, okay, you're a Christian and you're not a Christian. You know, God can do that. But what John says in the book of 1 John, which I just want to kind of start as an introduction with this, it's very pointed, and he tells us some very strong indicators that that we have eternal life. And he says, basically, in my paraphrase, if you demonstrate these things, if you have these three things in particular, then you can be confident that you have eternal life. Which is kind of crazy, because I don't know if you're like me, but I hear conversations, like somebody will ask somebody, hey, are they saved? Do they know Christ? Do they walk with Christ? Are they a Christian? And sometimes you'll hear, well, I think so. They say they are, but I'm not sure because of their life. And, you know, it's kind of up in the air. But John gets surprisingly kind of black and white in the book of 1 John. And he makes some really clear statements about those who can have assurance that they're in Christ and those who can't. And it's more of a, he says, I want you to know that you have eternal life. It's not so much to go around and point at other people and say, well, they do and they don't, but for ourselves. And just real briefly, what gives us that assurance that we are, as John puts it, born of God? He says that we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that belief, he kind of talks about, is indicated by a confession. Okay, confession of our sin and just confession that Jesus is who he said that he is. So that belief and confession gives us assurance that we're born of God, and we practice righteousness, or we're growing in righteousness, it says several times. And thirdly, that we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And if these three are present in my life, John kind of tells us, well, this is how you can know that you have eternal life. If, on the other hand, I say I'm a Christian, but I deny the truth about Jesus, then John says, you're a liar. And if you might say you're a Christian, but you don't keep his commandments, then John says in chapter 2, verse 4, you're a liar. And if, on the other hand, you say you're a Christian, but you hate your brothers and sisters, then John says in chapter 4, verse 20, you're a liar. So he shoots it kind of real straight with us. You might be a really verbal Christian, but if you aren't growing in righteousness and love, then maybe you shouldn't be so sure that you are. Or maybe you're an extremely morally behaved, put-together person who doesn't actually believe who Jesus is or love people. And John would say, well, then you're not born of God. And if you are an extremely loving person, maybe you all know some people who are very loving people, but they deny the truth about Jesus, and maybe there's sin that they just refuse to repent from in their life, then I think John would say, well, you're not following Jesus. And John kind of argues, hey, you have to exhibit these things, faith, or this confession of faith, righteousness, and love. I want to kind of look a little more at the second two, the righteousness and love, and how we live out our faith. I found out yesterday from y'all that most of us at least would verbally confess or identify as Christians, and we'd agree, I think most of us here, that Jesus is God's Son. He came to rescue us from death and hell by being a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and he died and was buried and rose again and is coming again. I think that most of us would at least say we would confess we've trusted Christ. He's our Savior, and because of that, we have eternal life. If you don't believe that, by the way, I would urge you to believe, to look into what the Scriptures teach, what it's called good news, and find out for yourself that it's true. Because without a trust in the person and the work of the Savior Jesus, then we are We have no hope for lasting peace. We really have no purpose in this life. And we can, apart from Christ, we can only look at death really in fear of judgment. So I would urge you, if you don't believe that first portion faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, I'd urge you to look into it. It's really good news. We're going to keep talking about that as we go along. But for most of you, as members of this church, I'm assuming that this kind of confession of faith, this belief has taken place. And I don't hear a lot of church-going Christians around me, in my circles anyway, denying that Jesus is God's Son, or denying his death and resurrection. But the other two kind of tests that John gives us, both of which have to be passed in order to have confidence of eternal life, maybe are a little bit weaker in the church. Like, we have got plenty of people that say, I'm a Christian, like we talked about yesterday, but the demonstration in their lives of what that looked like might be a little bit weaker in righteousness and love. John says, if you're truly following Jesus, which a lot of us would raise our hand for, our lives must be continually progressing towards righteousness. It's not perfect, we're not saying that, but progressing in that direction and in love, or briefly, in short, progressing towards Christ-likeness. Okay? I want to share just a couple verses from 1 John. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7 says this: This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. And listen, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So God is light, and those who are following him also walk in the light. Okay, 1 John 2:29. If you know that he, Christ, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So Christ is righteous. Following Christ means that we are practicing righteousness as well. 1 John 3:3. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. Okay, so Christ is pure, so following Christ, we are purifying ourselves like Christ. And 1 John 4, 7 and 8, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, and anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, God is love. If we're following him, it means loving one another, like he does. Everything like him. So God is light, God is righteous, he is pure, he's love, and if God is these things, and if his Holy Spirit is in us, like he promises that he will be to those who believe, John is saying to follow Jesus, we become like him. We're growing in Christ-likeness, okay? That's kind of a common theme throughout this book of 1 John. There's a good summary statement in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. John says, by this we may know that we are in him, or we could also say we know that we're following him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, or the same manner in which he walked. You get the feeling, kind of as you're reading 1 John and other parts of the New Testament, that that's a process. It's, we call it sanctification, that we're walking in the same way as Christ, but it doesn't happen all at once, right? But Christ-likeness is the trajectory of our life as followers of Christ. So much so that eventually when Christ returns, our sanctification is completed, we're more perfectly like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John says. So by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way or in the same manner in which he walked. Now just to be perfectly clear, this isn't we are gaining our salvation by walking in righteousness or walking in love. These are a result of the salvation that we already have. This is evidence of something that already exists. So we don't just try to do these things and try to be righteous so that we can make sure that we're saved. No, these are the things that will already be going on in our lives as evidence that we know him, that we're following him. If you notice in these things, this isn't telling the church where Jesus walked, but how Jesus walked, or how who Jesus is. We're going to get into the, like, where are we following Jesus in the fourth session, but y'all probably already know this, but Jesus is our example of how to walk, of the manner in which we ought to walk. And so I want to just look at a couple places in the New Testament where Jesus is clearly mentioned as our example to follow in his manner of life, okay? He's not setting for us an example that we all ought to grow a beard and wear sandals and live in Israel. I want to look at the most direct ways that we read in Scripture to follow the example of Christ and start there. There's lots of, I mean, so much of Christ's life, we could say, well, we ought to emulate Christ, or we ought to follow his example in prayer and in rest and in compassion and in rebuke and in all these different things. Of course, we could say, well, we'll follow Christ in these. But for time's sake, I want to just kind of hone in on the most blatant areas that we are told that Jesus is our example, so that we can kind of fairly efficiently answer the question, am I really following Christ and his manner of life in these major areas? And as I said yesterday, I don't want to be vague and what does it mean to follow Christ? Well, I just kind of am with him and he's kind of with me. And no, like, let's get into the specifics of what's not just indirect or implied, but what he specifically says, here's how you follow me in my example. So, a couple of the verses that speak of Jesus as our example. The most direct that I can find, okay? You want to follow Jesus' manner of life, here it is clearly. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 20, and we'll read through 23. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. This is a book written to the church after Christ has already ascended to heaven, okay? It says this at the end of verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Okay, there. That's pretty clear. This is following Christ. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, this verse kind of catches me a little bit off guard. Usually, when I think of Christ's sufferings, and when I think of the cross, I think of his purpose in that being the payment for my sin and for your sin. And that certainly was what he was accomplishing in that. But that's something that we can't duplicate, right? Like, I'm not going to die for the sins of the world. I'm not going to follow Jesus' example in actually accomplishing some sort of atonement for the sins of myself or the world. But that's not exactly what Peter is talking about here in verse 21. Later in verse 24, he kind of talks about the specific act of Christ that's a unique act that we can't really follow in. But Peter, he's changing maybe a common Christian expression of Christ died for your sins, and he says he suffered for you. And while we can't follow his example of dying for sins, we can follow his example of suffering. So I don't know if you all have thought about this before, but when we think about, read about the events of the Passion, of Jesus the going to the cross and his suffering, and we're horrified at the events that Jesus went through on our behalf, Peter not only says that he was doing this, he was going through that for us, but to set an example for us to follow after. And the word example he uses is actually like when you're teaching a child how to write letters, and you have like a pattern that they can trace in. Like, you're going to follow this closely. You're going to get as close as possible in an example to Christ. Now, Okay, when we're talking about suffering, we're not, obviously, obvious to me, we don't go out and seek and try to get suffering to come into our lives. But it's really an expected part of the life of a believer. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you, he tells to his disciples at the time. So I believe following Jesus specifically means that we will experience suffering. But not only that, we are to follow Christ in his example, in his manner of life, and how we respond to suffering. So in verse 23, he says, when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So here's what we follow in Jesus. Enduring, not fighting back, not getting even, but giving up our rights, really, and trusting God to judge. That's how we respond. That's how Christ responds to suffering, and that's how we are too. This is the example that we ought to trace with our lives to follow Jesus. You might notice Peter doesn't say when you're suffering for righteousness, you should bear it and then go and talk to your neighbor and vent about how mad you are about it. That's not what he presents there. And he doesn't say, oh, just suppress your anger, just don't let it out. But he says, no, you, like Christ, we entrust ourselves to God. So, Jesus says, follow me, and here specifically says that that means suffering, enduring, and quietly trusting God. Okay? So, are you following Jesus in those things? Start there. Another place that Jesus blatantly sets an example for our manner of life is in John 13. You can turn there if you want. John 13, starting in verse 12. This is in the upper room before the arrest of Jesus. And y'all are familiar, Jesus washed the disciples' feet, right? After that, in John 13, 12, John says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Here it is, for I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. This is another clear example of Jesus calling us to follow in the manner of life that he has. Now, I personally don't think that Jesus is asking us to literally wash each other's feet. Some church traditions, that's part of what they do. But the example that Jesus set, I love it, is one of lowering himself really to the position of a slave to serve other people. So our application of following Jesus probably ought to go beyond just serving as an usher or, you know, serving in children's ministry, though that might feel like slavery sometimes. But Jesus was literally lowering himself as master and teacher and the one that's above the others to the point of a job that even a slave would arguably do. Jesus picked as an example to us the lowest possible form of service. That in the ancient Near East, there was no lowlier task that could be performed. When John says in John 1:27, you remember he's unworthy to even untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. He says that because there's customarily nothing lower possible in life than doing that for someone. There's a rabbinic saying from the early centuries that went something like this: every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. That's beyond where we ought to go. But that's exactly what Jesus does for his disciples as an example to them. He was going against the social customs, he was going against the honor and shame culture in the ancient Near East. And not only that, but again, he's their teacher and he's their Lord. and he's washing their feet and demonstrating the lowest possible form of human service. So I don't know if y'all know, like, it's hard for us to kind of grasp, but societally, what he was doing in that example was shocking. It was extreme. It's upside down. In our modern society, we say, oh, I want to serve you. Let me take you out and get a bite to eat. Or, hey, I'll drive. And we kind of do these nice, even non-Christians, we do these nice things for each other. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those. But this is far beyond those things that Jesus gives to us as an example. I'm willingly placing myself below you to serve you. Another related passage in Matthew 20, Jesus says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, Jesus says, follow me. What Peter says that specifically looks like suffering and enduring and entrusting myself to God, the Father. Jesus says, follow me, and he specifically says to his disciples, this means, as follow my example, stooping to the lowest level to serve other people. One more example of Christ as our example that's explicit in the Bible. There's more. But turn to, if you would, Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we use the term sometimes take up your cross, right? Or I'm bearing my cross, we say, right? There's two ways that I want to tell you that we can understand that or read that wrongly, okay? First of all, the idea of take up your cross, which we are to do like Christ, to follow him, it says in the verse, we can read that wrong if we see that only as a figure of speech. Like, I want to ask, what did the disciples hear when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me? I read a commentator, R.T. France, in the New International Commentary. This is what he kind of, this is his summary of what the disciples would kind of hear with Jesus saying, take up your cross. He starts here, he says, Christian readers like us, we have become so used to the cross as a word and a symbol that it's hard now to recapture the shudder that the word must have brought to the hearer in Galilee at the time. Crucifixion was a punishment favored by the Romans, but regarded with horror by most Jews, and was by now familiar in Roman Palestine as a form of execution for slaves and political rebels. It was thus not only the most cruel form of execution then in use, but it also carried the stigma of social disgrace when applied to a free person. To have a member of the family crucified was the ultimate shame. Crucifixion was an inescapably public fate and drew universal scorn and mockery, and that public disgrace, as well as physical suffering, began not when the condemned man was fixed to a cross, but with the equally public procession through the streets in which the victim had to carry the heavy crosspiece of his own gibbet or gallows among the jeers and insults of the crowd. That is the prospect Jesus holds out before any worthy disciple. A savage death and public disgrace. Jesus himself will literally go through that experience, and he offers his followers the prospect of the same. That's what Jesus' disciples would hear when Jesus would say, oh, if you want to follow me, okay, take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We've sanitized that statement a bit here in the 21st century. We don't have Roman crucifixion around us as a sentence, but maybe we can be careful when we use the phrase, well, I'm taking up my cross. remembering that Jesus literally did so, and the disciples didn't necessarily think Jesus was calling them to anything different. It wasn't so much the figure of speech that it is now. So that's one kind of wrong way we can understand take up your cross, is just by minimalizing it to, oh, it's just kind of a, I have to go through something kind of hard. Another way that we can read that idea wrongly is to kind of push it into the past and expect that, well, this is just something that Jesus was talking to his original disciples about, some of whom were actually going to die some horrific deaths. So he's just talking to his disciples. Maybe he's not talking to us. Now, I appreciate the carefulness when we try to understand Scripture in context and understand that everything that we read, everything that God says, isn't necessarily applicable to everybody who's reading it. There's some specific things that are said to specific people, and I think we were talking about it last night, even with the Cordovas. We don't just universally apply everything that we read in Scripture, but we're careful to see, well, who is that actually something that's true for me, that God has for me as well? So I appreciate wanting to be careful of not universally applying everything. So maybe Jesus is just telling this to his disciples, but if you look closely at the verse, Matthew 16:24, it says, Jesus told his disciples, if you would come after me, if anyone would come after me. Or other translations say, whoever or whosoever comes after me. So he's telling it to the disciples, but he's saying, hey, this is true of anyone. So the wrong way that we can read that is to say, well, that's just for the disciples. No, this is one thing that's especially clear, that this is the type of life that we are to follow Jesus' example in, even for us, ourselves. That's us. We're anyone. We're whosoever. And how do we get to that point of having a cross to bear? It's kind of like I was talking earlier about, we expect suffering. We don't just kind of aim for it or try to get that to come into our lives. But to some extent, it's just a matter of bearing the persecution when it comes, like Jesus. But until then, until that comes, what do we do but follow Jesus in self-denial? Like giving up ownership of ourselves. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And I think it's incredible that Jesus, He gives us an example in everything that he calls us to do. You want an example of Jesus in self-denial, we can look at Philippians chapter 2. When Jesus Christ, this is the ultimate example of just denying yourself and what you deserve. Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:6 says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, or denied himself, taking the form of a servant. That's okay, wow, God, he comes to this earth and he becomes man. Well, that's a denial in and of itself. But then taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. There's further denial, even death on a cross, the most difficult, horrific kind of death that one could die. And Paul takes that verse and saying, hey, have this mind among yourselves that's yours in Christ Jesus. A mind that considers others more significant than yourselves. Deny yourself. Follow me. I don't know if y'all see a theme in some of these things that we're to follow Christ in. Endure suffering. Don't fight back. Just trust God. Stoop to the lowest levels to serve other people. And deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. I think that a good bottom line of these very clear examples that Christ gives us that we are to follow him in his manner of life maybe could be described in the word selflessness. We could look at a lot of other passages that call us to something similar. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's selflessness. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's the example Jesus gives. That's what we're to do. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life, selflessness, for his friends. Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God. Do what he does as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself, selflessness, up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A little bit later, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So following Jesus means becoming like Jesus in your manner of life, specifically, very specifically we've seen here in Scripture, by giving ourselves up, or selflessness. So, there's probably there's a lot more that could be said about that, but I just want to bring to our attention kind of that the main feel of becoming like Christ in his character. And we haven't even touched yet on what Christ calls us to accomplish, like where we're following in life as far as goals and mission and that sort of thing, or what we might have to leave behind. But we can at least know when Jesus says, follow me, he's saying, become like me. And he doesn't leave it undefined. He defines it by making himself an example of selflessness. And to be a true follower of Jesus, this is the trajectory of our lives, okay? I know we're not there yet. But as John talks about it, Christ's likeness is the trajectory or the direction that we're heading. And y'all, God is patient and God is tender and he's not quick to just kind of pounce on our mistakes when we're not like Christ. I think there's a big difference between, oh yeah, that's not me and I don't even want to do that, and that's not me, but oh man, I want to get there. I want to look more like my Savior. Or you might think, no, I don't want to get there. That's not me. And I would say, okay, well, you've counted the cost and you've decided that the eternal life is not worth it. But again, I would urge you to reconsider the present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. So, but if that's where you land and you see the life of Christ and his example of selflessness and you're like, no, I'm out. That's too much. That sounds a little too extreme. Then, okay, please reconsider, but also then don't identify yourself as a follower of Christ, okay? Because as we talked a little bit about yesterday, and we'll talk a little bit tonight or tomorrow, that it kind of muddies the water of what following Christ really looks like when we have people who are unwilling to follow Christ saying that they are. Maybe you think, well, I don't have to be that extreme to be a Christian. I'm not that much into following Jesus. I believe the things, but I'm not that much into it. You know, another thing that Jesus said when he washed the disciples' feet was this, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus, our master, lived like this, and we say, no, I don't have to, then that's effectively placing ourselves above what our master did. You might say, well, I just want Jesus to help me make a better version of myself. That's really what I want from him. Nope, remember that following Christ isn't telling Jesus to follow you. Make me a better version of myself. Following Jesus is about you becoming like him. And what was his life on earth about? But not making his own life better, but selflessly giving himself for the sake of others. I'll end with a verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's who I love, that's who Christ is, and now that is who is living in me. And so that's who I am to be living like. Following Jesus means becoming like Jesus who gave himself. So what? I'd ask you all just to consider, are you growing in these things, in this example that Jesus sets for us? When you suffer for righteousness, do you trust God? Or do you just fire back and want to take things into your own hand and make sure that justice is served and that you get everything that you deserve? When you have a position of authority? Do you use that to dominate over others, or do you stoop down and serve people and wash their feet instead? And ultimately in life, have you given up yourself and died to yourself in order to follow Jesus' example in those things? I'd ask you to consider that for a moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are so gracious and forgiving and patient with us. As I talk, it sounds, frankly, it sounds far from where I'm living myself, as far as my Christ-likeness goes. But I thank you for your patience. I thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will complete this work in us, that one day we can stand before you pure and undefiled like Christ. I want to be like my Savior. And I believe that's your call for us, Lord. So would you help us? Would you empower us by your Spirit to live out this life of Christ as Christ lives in us? God, help us to not try this on our own. We're going to fall flat on our face if we try to serve like you and suffer like you and lay our lives down like you apart from you. So we need your help, God. We need you to do this work in us. We need it to be you living in us and through us, because this is opposite of what my fleshly tendencies want to do. And so we ask for your grace and blessing in this endeavor to become more like our Savior Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.